All right. Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Let's start by standing, and we'll sing number 26, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. Let's stand for this first song, number 26.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word, and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests flow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that God can be, thou God art present there.
Thank you. You may be seated. The kids' clubs this year are going to be sharing with us on the fourth Sundays on the evening's services. So tonight we've got the Awana Cubbies, and I see some Puggles back there. Are they coming up too? All right, so we'll have them come up and share with us now.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Hopefully you're all finding your parents and grandparents. Yeah. Good. Let's continue. We're going to sing "O Great God." It's number 35. Number 35. We'll sing all the verses.
O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me, make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
Good, and turn over to number 89. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Number 89.
Right.
Stand. We'll sing our last song, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 78. Number 78. We'll sing the marked verses 1, 3, and 4.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. That exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse.
Seated. We'll dismiss everyone that's in the choir to go back to rehearsal also.
All right, again, tonight we are in Mark chapter 14. If you would please turn there with me. And we're looking at the night before Jesus died, which is a very important night historically, obviously, for many reasons. But not least of which is that it is the night when the most important event in redemptive history up to that time became the second most important event in redemptive history. This is the final Passover and the first communion. This is where our monthly observance of the Lord's table began. This is why we do that. This is what it means. This is the night Jesus instituted that ordinance that the church now observes in remembrance of him. We don't observe Passover something more profound than that has happened now, and the table that we share points us to that. Let me read Mark's account in full, Mark 14. We're going to read verses 12 through 31, just so you get a feel for how it's arranged and what is emphasized. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, prepared for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Obviously, this is the upper room. This is the scene we know as the upper room. And we know from the other Gospels that it was a long, full evening, right? And there were many, many other things that happened, and many other things that Jesus said. And so, as always, we're led to ask why Mark includes and excludes what he does. What is he trying to emphasize? And if we remember that it was perhaps Peter who was his primary first-hand source of information, what are the things that Peter remembered most, and why? And of course, the only way we can answer that is to observe what the text actually includes, the things that are here that are emphasized. And I think it's three things. There is, first of all, an emphasis on the time, or the timing of the Lord's death to coincide with Passover. Verse 12 calls our attention to that. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, it's no coincidence that the Lord's death would coincide with Passover. There's an intentional, deliberate connection that surely is not to be missed and cannot be missed. The greatest event up to that time was the Exodus, God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. That event was celebrated annually at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover was the first day of that feast. They were actually two separate events, but they were observed back to back, and so they kind of morphed into one big holiday, one big feast, one big celebration. Every spring, pious Jews would make the pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for this feast. It was their biggest holiday. And Jesus, on this night, would forever transform that meal, the Passover meal, into another meal with an even greater significance. Verse 12 says, on the first day. The first day began at sunset, right? So it's Thursday evening to us, which would be the beginning of Friday for them. And the animal sacrifices had to be slaughtered before the meal. So the Passover lambs were killed and offered on that afternoon. And then at twilight, the Passover meal began. So there were many, many preparations to be made. And they all knew the drill. The disciples all knew what all had to be done. They had done this all their lives. They would have to get a lamb if one wasn't provided for them, buy a lamb, have it slain, buy all the other things, the wine, the bread, the herbs, and all that went with the meal. And all of that would take some time. But that was easy compared to the bigger challenge, which was finding a place. And so that's the urgency here. Where do you want us to prepare this meal for us to eat together? And of course, Jesus, just like he had done upon entering Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, had already made the necessary arrangements, including who to look for. A man carrying a pitcher of water, which would be very unusual, by the way, in that culture. That was women's work, not for men. And what to say? The teacher says, where's my guest room in which I may eat the Passover? And of course, verse 16 says the disciples went out, came to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they made preparations. So another clue, another subtle hint that Jesus is in control here. He's the one calling the shots. He knows what's happening. He's not a victim of what's going on. He's in control of everything. Nothing is left to chance, and everything is being done exactly according to plan, including the timing of all of this. And the timing coincides with Passover. Why? Well, remember, Israel had been in Egypt, in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years. They had been oppressed and enslaved there. And God raised up Moses to deliver them. But Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. And so God implemented a series of plagues, 10 judgments upon Egypt. All the water turned to blood. Frogs, lice, flies, disease of their livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. And then even after all of that, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened, and so the final plague was the death of all the firstborn. Firstborn children, firstborn of all their livestock, and every household in Egypt would be put to death all in one night. To protect the children of Israel from that, the Lord instituted Passover. Exodus chapter 12 describes the details. On the 10th of the first month, the children of Israel were to take a lamb, one for each household, an unblemished male lamb, less than a year old. They were to keep the lamb until the 14th day, and then at twilight, kill it, take the blood, put it on the doorpost and lintel of their houses, and then they were to roast the lamb and eat it that evening with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they were to eat all of it, and they were to eat it in haste with a belt on their waist, sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand, ready to move out. So when the Lord said, move out, they would go. And that night, sure enough, at midnight, the Lord passed through the land of Egypt, struck down all the firstborn, both man and beast. But where he saw the blood on the doorpost, he passed over. And of course, when the Egyptians awoke and Pharaoh awoke and they found all their firstborn dead, they were devastated, and Pharaoh called Moses and said, get out of here. Get these people out of here before we all die. And that's how the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt and established them as his people, as his nation. So the Passover commemorated that. The meal commemorated that historic event. And it was a permanent statute in Israel every year. Each generation was to observe the Passover so they would never, ever forget what God had done. But all of that was a shadow of things to come, right? All of that was a foreshadowing of a bigger Passover and a greater deliverance, another kind of Exodus. But it established the pattern. And in particular, it established two things. One, deliverance requires death. Deliverance requires death. For sinful people to be delivered from divine judgment requires death, requires blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Secondly, that death can be the death of a substitute. It doesn't have to be your death. One can die for you in your place, a sacrificial lamb. And so that's the foundation that was being laid by the Passover. And that's really the message of the Passover. God delivers his people through the death of a substitute. And that's still true. That's still the case. That's just how it is. So it's no coincidence that the timing of Jesus' death would coincide with Passover. Secondly, the thing that's emphasized here is the transformation of Passover into the Lord's Supper. Verse 22, it says, while they were eating the Passover meal, obviously, he took some bread and after a blessing broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And also when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The Passover meal, and you're maybe familiar with the Seder, was a very long dinner. It was a relaxed, intimate setting, but it was also formal in the sense that there was a prescribed order that was followed and everything had a meaning. First was a prayer of thanks, and then the first cup of wine was shared, and then came the washing of hands, kind of a ceremonial but also practical washing, cleansing. Then after those preliminaries, the meal began, and they ate bitter herbs dipped in sauce, and that represented the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. Then the roasted lamb was brought in with the other portions of the meal, including unleavened bread. And then there would be another blessing or benediction and another cup of wine. Then the retelling of the story of the Passover and the Exodus, and then the singing of the first part of the Hallel, Psalm 113 and 14. Then they would eat some more and drink a third cup of wine, then sing the rest of the Hallel, Psalms 115 to 118, and then conclude with a fourth cup of wine. And that's where Jesus sort of transformed Passover into the Lord's Supper. He modified the ending. He gave the whole thing a new emphasis, a new twist, and a new significance. First, taking some of that unleavened bread and breaking it and saying, "This is my body." I want you to think of this now in a whole different way. This bread, and of course you break the piece of bread, it crumbles into pieces, he distributes it. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And so that's the first change, that from now on, the bread represents his physical body. And that's appropriate because the unleavened bread that they ate was called the bread of affliction. It was unleavened because it was both prepared and eaten in haste. But it was to remind them of the affliction they endured as slaves in Egypt. Jesus then took that bread and said, "From now on, I want you to eat this in remembrance of me." It represents my affliction, the suffering he was about to endure for them on the cross. Then the second thing he changed was that final cup. Verse 23, he'd taken a cup and given thanks. He gave it to them and they all drank it. And he said, "This is my blood." So the bread of affliction would now represent his body, and the cup of redemption, as it was called, would now represent His blood. His body, which is broken or given for you, His blood, which is poured out for you. In verse 24, the emphasis on the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. And there you see the parallel between the Passover and the Lord's table. One emphasizes and focuses on an old covenant, the other on a new covenant. That's what makes this so profound and so historic a night and a meal. Jesus here is inaugurating the new covenant. That's what this is. This is the ribbon cutting ceremony, if you will, for the new covenant. Only don't cut a ribbon. Covenants were cut with blood, a blood sacrifice, with a death. And so just as the old covenant was cut with the blood of a sacrifice, likewise the new covenant would be cut, would be made with the blood of Christ. The new covenant, of course, being that promise of Jeremiah 31 to give them a new heart and forgiveness and all of that. So on this night, in that upper room, Jesus was saying all of that new covenant promise starts now, starts tonight in my death, in my blood. So that's the significance of this evening. It was sort of the end of an age, the end of the old covenant age and the beginning of the new covenant age, all because of His body and His blood. And that's why we don't observe Passover. That's why we do observe the Lord's Supper. The third thing emphasized here is the treachery of His own disciples. As the backdrop for this whole event, for this whole evening, there is here another sandwich. We've seen a number of these Markan sandwiches. There's another one here. There's this construction where there's two pieces of bread and something in the middle. And the two pieces of bread, verses 17 to 21, the prediction of betrayal. And then verses 27 to 31, the prediction of denial and defection. And then right in the middle, verses 22 to 26, is the meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, think about that. I mean, even just Mark's description of what's going on in the upper room, of all the things to focus on, right? On this historic night, this most memorable evening, this most intimate gathering, not just the 12, the whole room would have been filled with Jesus' followers. But a very intimate setting, a very memorable, important evening, the final Passover, the first communion, and the most outstanding feature in Mark's description of it, which we might assume is Peter's remembrance of it, is the treachery of His own disciples and how Jesus kept talking about that. Betrayal by Judas, denial by Peter, but notice verse 27, defection by all. You will all fall away. And that becomes the overshadowing feature of the whole dinner. Can you imagine that? I mean, we've all had dinner, and maybe there was maybe some people there that you didn't know very well, or you weren't really comfortable with, and maybe the conversation got kind of awkward, or maybe they just got awkwardly quiet and nobody really knew what to talk about. But can you imagine how awkward the conversation when you're all sitting there eating and you're all
you're all eating. And he says, one of you who is eating with me will betray me. And they're all dipping their food in this, you know, bowl. And he says, one who dips in the bowl with me. In their hand, they're all holding this thing that they've just all dipped. And so they respond, well, surely not. You don't mean me. And the awkwardness of that, maybe what's even more awkward is that they kept eating, right?
You know, one of you who dips in the bowl with me, and they dipped in the bowl again. It's like, how could you do that? How could you keep eating after? Just a very uncomfortable scene, right? Very awkward, very uneasy. Surely not I. And yet they keep right on dipping their bread into the bowl and eating. It just reinforces what Paul says in Romans 5:8. While we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died for them. Us. He didn't die for the godly, but for the ungodly. He didn't die for a righteous man or even a good man. And he didn't die for those dirty, rotten sinners out there. He died for these dirty, rotten sinners right here. You at this table with me. It just makes personal, doesn't it? The sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ, how he poured out his blood, verse 24, for many. And that many includes those 12 who needed his salvation just as much as everybody else. Even they were helpless sinners for whom Christ died. And that's a vivid reminder, or should be, that it is not the worthy for whom Jesus lays down his life, for there are none. But it is for the cowardly. It is for the unfaithful. But what a silver lining in this cloud. You will all fall away, verse 27, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will all be scattered. And then he says, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. What is he saying there? You will all fall away, but not permanently. I will see you again. I will meet you again. And your faith and your courage and your usefulness will be restored. The Lord is so gracious, isn't he? And so patient with our weakness. He knows that falling is part of the risk of following. Sure, they fell, but they were following. And that's something. And then you notice the boldness of Peter, first, verse 29, even though all may fall away, I will not. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you will. Oh, no, I won't. Is it kind of scary to you? I mean, have you experienced this sort of roller coaster between extreme bravery and boldness 1 minute? And then you find yourself in a situation and you wonder how you could be such a coward, how you could be such a scaredy cat. I think of Peter, you know, some little girl at the fire says, you were one of them. No, I wasn't. And then on the day of Pentecost, preaching like a dying man to dying men is never sure to preach again, you know. It's just scary how that we can all experience that. We all have experienced that, and how that can happen to all of us. Just how easily and quickly the most noble convictions can wilt under certain kinds of pressure. A good reason to do what? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the whole scene just reminds us all, I think, of how much we need Jesus. How much we all need Jesus, his body and his blood to be given for us, for our sins. Not my brother, not my sister, but me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And even to think, I think about Peter and Judas and what was really the difference between those two. It's interesting, they were both devils in one sense, right? Jesus said of Judas, or said, one of you is a devil, referring to Judas, and then says in another place that the devil or Satan entered his heart. What's the difference between that and Jesus saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan? Right? In other words, they were both equally vulnerable. They were both equally susceptible to satanic influence and deception. What's the difference? Well, I think Jesus explained the difference when he said, he told Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, to grind you into powder, to destroy you. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail in you. When once you've been restored, go and strengthen your brothers. The difference, in other words, between Judas and Peter was not Peter. Okay? Peter was so much stronger. Peter was so much more godly. Peter was so much more mature. Peter, you know, was just more committed. Now, if we really look at that carefully, we'd have to agree the difference between Judas and Peter was Jesus. I have prayed for you. And that's the difference in our lives too, isn't it? So, boast whatever we may, ultimately we depend upon Christ. We depend upon Him each and every minute of each and every day. And the more we are aware of that, the better. Because that causes us to walk, how? With our God. Humbly. And that's how we should walk. Father, thank you tonight for our Savior. What a friend of sinners. What an advocate we have in Him. What a faithful and merciful High Priest. Thank you for the forgiveness of the new covenant inaugurated in His blood. And for the new memorial meal that we share that reminds us of our deliverance from a far greater bondage than slavery in Egypt. Deliverance from our bondage to sin. And how we now are passed over and not destroyed, all and only because of His blood. Christ, our Passover. So we thank you for Him. We thank you for His sacrifice for us, for His faithfulness to us, His care for us, that even now in our weakness, He intercedes for us. And we don't ultimately fall away because He protects and keeps each of His own. We thank you for that. Bless tonight as we share now this meal and time of fellowship, and just watch over us as we leave here. Give us a week that would honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.